Well, good morning, Faith. Let's find our seats and we'll get started. It seems I am joined by a friend this morning who was here when I came up. Mr. Groundhog, compliments, I think, of Dave and Sally. So did the groundhog see his shadow? He did not. And that means winter's over? Early spring. Well, we shall see. Around here, you never know. Well, good morning. Welcome back to our series, What We Believe and Why We Believe It. As always, we want to remind you, if you missed a message, any message of this year, last year, this series, you can always catch up. You can listen again, share with a friend by going online to FFC Sermon or sermons.org, where you can download or listen to the podcast or just listen online. We started off the series with the reasons why we should know these things. Blaise Pascal was a famous French mathematician and philosopher, and he said this: "There is no truth is so obscure these days and lies so well established that unless we love the truth, we shall never know it." Then we looked at what the Bible has to say, and we found that the classic text on this is in Peter's first letter, where Peter said, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." When Peter said these words, "Be ready with an answer," the word that he was using was the Greek word apologia. Now, while it is where we get our word apology from, we are by no means apologizing. We're saying that we are sorry for what we believe. Rather, we are giving a verbal defense, a reasonable statement of what we believe, an argument as to what we believe and why. Doctrine properly discerned is truth, and truth means freedom. This is good because in a minute I'm going to drop a bombshell on you, and y'all might want to get up and run me out of here. But we'll get to that in just a second. Jesus said this about truth in John's gospel. He said, "So Jesus said to the Jews who believe in him, 'If you continue to obey my teaching, you are truly my followers. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" This is the formula for experiencing spiritual freedom. Freedom from living in addictive behaviors. Freedom from living in sin. First, you continue in God's word. Then that makes you a disciple or a learner. And as a learner whose heart is open to Christ, you will all know the truth. And what does the truth do? It sets you free. There is great freedom in knowing God's revealed truth and living in it. Sound biblical doctrine isn't just a system. It's revealed truth that is the only doorway to spiritual freedom. And by the way, knowing the truth is not just a knowledge system of facts. It is not just being a Bible nerd so that when that Jeopardy column comes up about the Bible, you have all the answers and your friends don't. Knowing the truth means knowing Jesus because he is the truth. That will change your behavior and the way you make decisions and the way you look at things. And it gives you the peace of God no matter what is happening in your life today. It will let you sleep at night. So that is what we want to begin to do in this series. And we started with the aspects of God's character and what we believe. Bill Heidel introduced us to the omnis. God is omniscient, all-knowing. He is all-powerful, omnificent, or omnipotent. I said to my wife, he's omnipotent. And she looked at me and said, "Don't say that tomorrow. You won't sound very bright." I said, "But he is potent. He's full of potency." So I think it works either way. He's omnipotent or he's omnipotent. Omnipotence speaks of his general power to do anything he pleases. And omniscience speaks to his unlimited creative power. In other words, God is the ultimate arts and crafter. Look around at what he has created. It is so full of his expression of who he is as an all-powerful being. And he is all-present, omnipresent. Lance introduced us to God's mercy and justice and how those are wonderfully connected together in God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. If you missed any of the first three messages, I encourage you to check that out on ffcsermons.org. And that brings us to today. Remember that bold statement I said I was going to make? Well, here it comes. God is sovereign. Deal with it. Whoa. That's too in your face, Jim. Who do you think you're talking to? You had better explain yourself. All right. Don't shoot the messenger. Give me a chance to explain. And by the end of the message, we might change that statement. Now, I know that got some of your interest perked because some of you are going, no, it's right just the way it is. You don't have to change a thing. Well, let's pray, all calm down, and see what God has for us this morning. Father, we come into your presence and we thank you that you are indeed God and that we are not, and that we can trust you with our very lives because you know all things, you see all things, you do all things. And Father, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we can trust you. We can thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. Who can identify these characters? We'll start with an easy one. Who is that? Scar. Right, Scar from The Lion King. Here's one that's maybe a little harder, but I don't think so. Megamind. Very good. Megamind. He's from Megamind. Okay. I see you guys are up on your cartoon villains. Certainly more famous. How about this one? Jafar. What's his sidekick?
Iago.
There you go. Iago. Right. Well, maybe you prefer your fictitious villains to be real people. How about these? I'm counting on you, John. Who is it? Goldfinger. I knew John would know. Anytime I've done TV or movie stuff, John is the expert. He must have more TV knowledge and movie knowledge than anyone I know. This is Goldfinger from Bond. Continuing in that Bond vein, how about this guy? Dr. No. I heard it out there. Right. Well, maybe more famous and not in the Bond theme. How about this one? Dr. Evil. Yes, the arch nemesis of Austin Powers. And they all have one thing in common. Total world domination, right? They want to be in control, not unlike these real world, real life dictators of the past and present. They all want or wanted to be sovereign. Well, what does sovereign in our context mean today? Well, sovereign is a word, as a noun, that means especially a supreme ruler or a monarch. The second definition is a gold coin. I think we can skip that one. We're not talking about that today. As an adjective, it means, I'll put my glasses on to read some of these things. It means possessing supreme or ultimate power. I had a boss once who on his very first day, fortunately he was my boss's boss, called a meeting together. And his first meeting with the company employees was to say this: I got the gold, I make the rules. How do you think that went? Oh, I wasn't there much longer after that. It was a brutal place to work with an attitude like that. The characters we just looked at all wanted to be sovereign, possessing supreme or ultimate power. And their interests were completely self-serving to the harm and detriment of everyone around them. No wonder we think of them as evil. We do not think of this thing as a good thing in our culture. But wait a minute, what about God? Isn't God sovereign? And if he's sovereign, isn't he also self-serving? Doesn't Isaiah say that? I think it's in there somewhere. Well, you would be right. Isaiah 46, 9 to 10 says this: "And don't forget the many times I clearly told you what was going to happen in the future. For I am God, I only, and there is no other like me who can tell you what is going to happen. All I say will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish." The New American Standard puts that last part this way: "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." This is important. If you're taking notes, make a note of that. In other words, God's eternal purpose, his character, everything about him, his sovereignty, is tied directly to him accomplishing his good pleasure. Well, what is his good pleasure? Well, he tells us a few chapters later in the same book of Isaiah, Isaiah 64. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. "Oh, that you would burst forth from the skies and come down. How the mountains would quake in your presence. The consuming fire of your glory would burn down the forest and boil the oceans dry. The nations would tremble before you. Then your enemies would learn the reason for your fame. So it was before when you came down, for you did awesome things beyond our highest expectation. And how the mountains quaked. For since the world began, no one has seen or heard of such a God as ours, who works for those who wait for him. You welcome those who cheerfully do good, who follow God's ways. His good pleasure is toward you and me. He works for those who wait for him. His good is for himself first, make no mistake about it, but it is also for us. If you've been here long enough, you know that I end every one of my messages the same way. Faith Fellowship, know that God is for you and not against you. It's a thought from Romans 8 and 2 Peter 3. His ultimate purpose in the world is to restore what was broken and lost when humankind rejected him so long ago in the garden. It is to have a beautiful bride one day, all who believe in him by faith, to celebrate heaven with him. His desire is that people would enjoy him forever. And this we will do when we see him face to face, because finally any doubt will be removed about how much he cares for you and I. The Bible says that God will accomplish his eternal plan according to his good pleasure. And you and I and all who believe are living proof of that. David says in Psalms, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Faith Fellowship, I would say to you, if God is not sovereign, he is not God. Someone else or something else is God. Something else or someone else who is bigger than God is God. Now, if our God were like the characters that we looked at the beginning, we would be in big trouble. But our God is a good God. Moses said this, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides across the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. It's Deuteronomy. It is only because God is sovereign that you can trust him, because he is all-powerful, because he is supreme, because as the writer of the Hebrews proclaims, he does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he comes with an awesome resume to back up that claim. Unlike the applicant of this job listing that I found, I was looking for various things and resumes, and I came across the website of the 20th craziest resumes that were out there. Apparently, this gentleman had a checkered past, and he thought this might help him. And he started off by saying this. He said, so here's the deal. I cannot compete with college degrees and fancy credentials, on paper at least. I've decided to highlight the best of what I have to offer. And he listed among his job experiences the following. Marijuana dealer and nefarious dude, right? And look at what he puts down as the qualifications. Intuitive understanding of supply and demand economics. Oh, yes. Good with money. Ran my own delivery service. Had a consistent clientele and high customer satisfaction. I bet he did. Gained intimate access to several very exclusive county jails. Learned a valuable life lesson. I bet he did. Well, God's resume is a little more impressive. And it goes like this. Number one, he existed before anything else. David says in Psalm 90, before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God. He created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All things, John says, were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was made that has been made. Job copped an attitude with God over the crushing abuse that he was receiving. If you read the book of Job, you can read all about it. Only to be reminded that God knows the score in the game of life. Because he created the game. In fact, he created the field, the ball, the bat, and every player. Job answered God after God had questioned him. And he said this. He said, I am not worthy. I cannot answer you anything. I will put my hand over my mouth. I'm going to keep my dumb mouth shut. I spoke one time, and that was too many already. But I will not answer again. I spoke twice, and that was even a dumber mistake. He says, I will say no more. He shut his mouth. Number three, he sustains all things. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things and in all things, and in him all things hold together. Number four, he knows all things. Lord, you have searched me. And Lord, you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Five, he controls all things. For when he but spoke, the world began. It appeared at his command. And with a breath, he can scatter the plans of all the nations who oppose him. But his own plan stands forever. His intentions are the same for every generation. And his resume goes on and on and on and on. And you can read about it from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22:21. Growing up, the Bible teacher that I often sat and listened to said, God is the same, and you can read about him from Genesis to maps. Now, if you happen to have a leather-bound Bible, you know that oftentimes they had Bible maps in the back. So he would say, from Genesis to maps, it's all there. I love that. His intentions are toward you and me, and they are the same for every generation. Can I trust him? Oh, without hesitation. There is a scene in the Civil War motion picture, God and Generals, that is telling. The movie follows the rise and fall of Civil War hero General Thomas Jackson. And it does not try to hide his Christianity. Throughout the picture, Jackson's dependency on God is shown, but never more so than on the early morning hours of July 21st, 1861, prior to the first battle of Bull Run. As the glimmer of dawn breaks, Jackson calls out to God, asking that his will be done, and immediately things begin to turn south for the Confederates. Union forces quickly overwhelm them and overpower them. The Confederate lines are broken. An all-out retreat ensues. The morale is low as retreating soldiers swarm Jackson's position with the Union Army on their heels. But then someone yells over the din of battle to the men, "Look at Jackson!" And at that moment, General Jackson is sitting upright, erect in his saddle, with cannon fire exploding all around him, his left hand wounded by a musket ball. Nevertheless, he did not flinch. Word spread among the men. Look at Jackson standing like a stone wall, they said. And Stonewall Jackson is what he would be known forever after that time. He paced back and forth on the line on his horse, shouting out orders to charge as musket balls flew in the air. His stunning bravery stirred the men to new valor as they turned to face an advancing Union army. At the end of the day, General Jackson returned to the battlefield to survey the losses, 111 dead, 373 missing. Weary and sad, Jackson knelt beside a dead soldier. And it was then that one of his captains said to him, "General, how is it that you can keep so serene and stay so utterly insensible with a storm of shells and bullets about your head?" Jackson replied, "Captain Smith, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as I am in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself with that, but to be always ready whenever it may overtake me. If this was the way all men lived, then men would be equally brave." David tells us in Psalms that all our days have been ordained before a one of them was ever lived, that God had already counted them out. Stonewall Jackson was declaring his belief that God was directing all things and working all things according to the counsel of his own will and his own good pleasure. He was recognizing God is sovereign and in control of his life. You get the picture? To say God is sovereign is to say that he is unrivaled in majesty, that he is unlimited in power and knowledge and unaffected by anything outside of himself, that he is outside of time and completely free to do whatever he wills. And don't miss this. And to know that he is for you and that he is for me. that his good pleasure is to wait, is to do good to those who wait on him. Now run that around the block in your mind. When someone we love deeply lies in a hospital bed and we don't know what's going to happen, God is in control. When the economy, whether it be national or personal, is on a slide, God is in control. When we are lonely and the phone doesn't ring and we don't know if we'll ever connect with someone again, God is in control. And it doesn't mean that we get to sit around and do nothing and blame God. He has called us to be men and women of action. But that action must begin on our knees. We come back to our verse in Isaiah 64. For since the world began, no one has seen or heard of such a God as ours, who works for those who wait for him. How do we wait for him? What does waiting mean? In Isaiah, waiting for God implies that the people of God were in distress, in trouble. They were in danger from enemies. And the temptation is very great to hastily seek the help of men and instead of act on your own rather than waiting for God to act. But in Isaiah 33:1, he says, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." In short, we wait for the Lord when we pray before we act. The first act of waiting for God is to seek God's counsel in prayer before we act, before any attempt is made to act on our own. And it should go without saying that when we ask God, we are open to receive what he has to say. We are not there to tell God what he has to do. We are like patients calling up, asking the doctor what we need to alleviate this growing pain. And the answer may come in one of two forms, both of which may involve more waiting. He may tell you to do nothing, or he may tell you to do something. The second thing waiting means is trusting. Trusting the Lord enough to be still when he says to be still, that he will bear his arms and work on your behalf. And when we begin to act, we have to remember, and this changes all of life, is that we don't need to hop back in the driver's seat saying, "I got it from here, God." David's total mindset was this: we depend upon the Lord alone to save us. Only he can help us. He protects us like a shield. No wonder we are happy in the Lord, for we are trusting him. We trust his holy name. Yes, Lord, let your constant love surround us, for our hopes are in you alone. Jim, that all sounds nice, but if God is all-powerful and all-knowing and sovereign, then why would he still choose to create a world where it is going to fall apart, where we are going to have atrocities like we have, where he knows that the outcome is going to be we choose wrongly and poorly? When you deal with that whole effect, which is what we are living in, whatever the cause, when we deal with the effect, whatever it is that we have right now, we have three or four possibilities. Option one, it would have been better to have no creation at all. Option two, it would have been better if he had created people who could only choose good. If he was sovereign, he could have done that. That's the second option. Option one, no creation at all. Option two, where we can only choose good, which means no choice at all if I'm only bound to choosing good. Number three, it would have been better if he had created a world where there was no good or evil at all, an amoral world. Or, as far as we know, number four, the only other option is the world in which we possess the possibility of good and evil, knowing that we would choose evil and all the entailments that come with that. So no creation, only good. No such thing as good and evil, or the world in which we live. It's interesting, when we raise that question, we introduce a moral framework. Would it have been better? Would it have been better? Would it have been better? If it had been morally better, the only reason to justify the question is that there is such a thing as good and evil. Otherwise, the question is mute and self-defeating. In other words, the very ability to ask that question rules out the first three choices. I can't even ask the question. It makes no sense. No creation, it makes no sense to ask that question. If I can only choose good, it makes no sense to ask that question. If there's no such thing as good or evil, it makes no sense to ask that question, which leaves us with option four. So then the question is, what is the driving force for God's choice of this world? And the driving force, as I see it, is an ethic of love. For us to know and have a relationship with a God who loves us requires the option for me to be able to reject that love. Oh, but having found it, how sweet it is. To have a God like no other God who acts on my behalf makes me love him all the more. No other choice of creation would have provided that. Or perhaps you're thinking, but it doesn't seem like God is at all concerned about our happiness. I mean, for God to be creator, father, friend, what is up with the way God is? Someone asked Ravi Zacharias that same question on a campus at which he was having a question and answer session, and he answered it this way. He said, Job raised the same question of God, and we see in the New Testament that the disciples raise it about a man born blind in chapter 9. Does our sovereign God really feel? Theologians will talk about the passivity of God, that somehow God is distant in his feelings and his feeling response about you and me, whether he is concerned about what happens in this world. When we use language, we use it in one of three ways. We use language univocally, we use language equivocally, and we use language analogically. I challenge you to say those three words fast. It'd take me a while just to get them down once. Let me explain the terms. Univocally. When we use language univocally, we are meaning the same thing when we use the word in two different sentences. If I say to you that I love you, and I say that my brother also loves you, you understand that the word is basically meaning the same thing in two different sentences. And you don't begin to question that unless you think something fishy is going on about the way I've expressed that. You're not going to say, I wonder if they mean two different things. No, they are the same usage, one for one, the same meaning. Now, when I use language equivocally, let me give you the same kind of illustration. If you were to ask me if I was a good tennis player, and I said yes, number one, I'd be lying. I'm not a good tennis player. My returns in tennis are more like home runs. Whoa, look at the distance on that thing. It's going to land five courts away. My wife and I can only play until we run out of the balls in the thing, and that don't take very long. And then we got to go walk a half a mile to retrieve them all before we come back. But for the sake of this argument, let's say that, yes, I am a good tennis player. A few hours later, you're on a plane, and someone is sitting next to you. And you say, what is your name? And he says, Roger Federer. And you say, well, what do you do for a living? And he says, I play tennis. And you say, are you a good player, Mr. Federer? And he says, yes, I'm a good player. He was hitting the ball, by the way, over 120 miles an hour yesterday at the Australian Open. You would make a huge mistake if you said, well, I think you need to play Jim LaCarwitz because he's also a good player. It's the same word, but it has completely different context. And so it is a different context, giving it a whole new meaning as to what it means to be a good tennis player. So you can use it univocally, you can use it equivocally. But then you can also use it analogically, by analogies. When I tell you that God loves you, and I tell you that I love you, it's the same word, but it has very different implications. If I say I care about you and that God cares about you, those two things have totally different implications. When I love you and you refuse to love me, I hurt. I hurt because I have lost something. When God loves you and you refuse to love God, he hurts because you have lost something, not God. You have lost something. That's the analogical use. But make no mistake, he is concerned. This is why he sent his son to die on the cross, because his sovereign will is to redeem humankind back to himself, to whom he gave a choice to love him, and we refused. And because of that choice, we have lost something, and God hurts. The Bible tells how Jesus went up on a mountain to pray over a city, and he wept over it. When he saw his friend Lazarus, he wept as well. But remember this, the God who created you and me is the same God who is able to restore you and me. So when I see somebody who has lost their life, I would weep for a completely different reason because I cannot restore that life. But when Christ wept, he knew he was going to restore the life of Lazarus, but he wept for you and me because of the pain that we observe with no chance of changing that, even though he knew he was going to restore life. So the concern is there, but with the power to restore what was lost. And when you are in pain and suffering or whatever it is, that same God gives you the strength to endure it. I lost my father 25 years ago and was called on to preach his funeral with my brother. I lost my brother a year ago and was called on to preach his funeral. And afterwards, everyone wanted to sign me up to preach their funeral. I guess doing a really good funeral is not a good idea. No good deed goes unpunished. I don't know how that works. He was my mentor in the faith and much more than a brother. But I found through all of that that his grace is sufficient and his sovereignty is a great comfort. Worship team, you can make your way back up. A woman by the name of Annie J. Flint, who was blind and cancerous and arthritic and orphaned, wrote these words. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labor increase. To added affliction, he added his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. He cares and he gives. And the only way that this world will know that is if you and I, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, extend caring hands to someone who needs that. We then embody the truth, not just in words, but in actions. Corrie Ten Boom said this, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. We know God. We know he does not change, so we can count on him. We know he is mercy. He is justice. He is grace. He is love. He is sovereign. And because of that, we can trust what he's going to do today and in the future. Jesus had these words to say at the very end of his days here on earth. They are the last words to his disciples. Matthew records them for us. I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is sovereign. Bill's going to talk to us next week about how Jesus is holy God and holy man. Equally sovereign. Be sure of this, that I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I started off with a bold statement. God is sovereign, deal with it. I want to change that to this. God is sovereign, I want it. I want it. Amen? Amen. Faith fellowship. Know that God is for you and not against you. That there is no other God like our God who works on your behalf and of those who wait for him. I'm going to pray, and Alex is going to take us out. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are God, that you are so far above us. Father, that we can trust you in your infinite wisdom, your power, your mercy, your grace, your love, your justice, and in your sovereignty. Father, we embrace that. We thank you for it. We do so in Jesus' name.